Okay, good evening to all of you, and greetings, and welcome back to our Atlanta Bible study on the inspiring book of Esther. And it is indeed an inspiring book. We hope you had a great double Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, and Pentecost. Opportunities like this are special for God's people, for He blesses us with a double recharge of the Spirit of Truth. That helps us to paint the divine picture of the coming kingdom of God, which we look forward to. During Sabbath services, of course, God increases our vision and wisdom so we can serve Him better by serving others better. You find that in Matthew 25, 40. So now, tonight, we're going to explore the book of Esther. First, we'll open with prayer, and I would ask Dr. Phil Ost if he would open with prayer, please.
I will, if everyone would bow your head, please. Father in heaven, we come before your throne this evening once more for a Atlanta Tuesday night Bible study. We're grateful that we can come before you and we can go through your word. Pray that you'll inspire the speaking and the hearing tonight. Pray that we will take from this what you need us to take from this, what you want us to take from this, that we'll be interactive in the sense that even in our hearing, that we'll strive to listen to what's being shared. If there are questions, that we ask those questions, certainly inspire the answers to those questions by our presenter. Pray that you guide the entire Bible study and that you'll place your spirit in and around all of us and bless the transmission. We ask you for all these things now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you very much. So tonight, let me begin with the background to Esther. It'll be like almost two chapters, but the first one is simply the background to Esther. Take a little time with that to set up a little bit of a platform from which we can work. And then we'll go into Esther chapter one, the chapter one. And I think we'll be able to fill the hour without any difficulty. If we are, we can always go a little further. Okay, there's much that can be said about the background to and the book of Esther. I'm not going to be able to cover all the details and minutiae in an hour. That'll be impossible. I don't know anybody can do that. Our United Church of God Bible commentary, which I checked out, offers more historical details, especially the various Persian kings and their geopolitical ventures and wars. So you could always go to UCG Bible Commentary and see what we have there. For us, Persia is addressed in Daniel 2, the chest of the great idol. In Daniel 2 and chapter 8, and of course in Ezra. And it's obvious that we're going to see it in Esther here. I will highlight the narrative or storyline of the book of Esther that I think, and I've mentioned this already, will provide us a good platform that reinforces God's promises of protection to his called and faithful, courageous saints. Esther is one. Who give themselves entirely to God. Reminds me of Luke 14, verses 25 through 27. There, Jesus talks about, he addresses those many people who followed him, but for different reasons. And so Jesus said that you have to surrender yourself entirely to him. You have to give up family, you have to give up father, mother, brother, sister. Not that you hate them, but in relation to receiving what God has for you and for me. And the last verse, 27, says, and then we must take up our stake. I think the Bible may use cross and follow him. In other words, go forward with the truth of God, not be withdrawn, but forward with the truth of God and helping others if they ask us of the faith that lies within us. Luke 14, 25 through, or 26 and 27 fits Esther's character. Also, Romans chapter 12 and verse 1. You'll remember that particular verse, it says that we should give ourselves as living sacrifices. I think that's interesting the way that the Apostle Paul addressed the terms living sacrifices, because he certainly knew about the Old Testament sacrifices, and they were sacrificed to the death. We, on the other hand, are called by God to sacrifice ourselves, our wants, our desires, our plans for the future, that we should sacrifice that to follow God the Father through Christ Jesus. And that makes us, we sacrifice, but we are living, not dead, living sacrifices. So we have that privilege and opportunity to learn that, as you well know, every day of our lives while we breathe the breath of life. Now, for starters, Esther helped save her nation from genocide. That's cutting to the chase. Esther helped save her nation from genocide. It's sad to think that in this nation today, a democratic republic, not a dictatorship, but a democratic republic where Americans have the opportunity to determine their own future. And that seems pretty simple, and it's wonderful to have that type of freedom to be able to determine what we do for the future. But times change, people change, and other people in other nations can come into this nation and create a great deal of trouble, problems for us. I'm reminded of Abraham Lincoln in 18, I believe it was 1837, in, I think it was a boys' club, might have been a YMCA, in Springfield, Illinois, who said, in effect, that we would not be destroyed from outside our borders. We're bordered by two great oceans. But if we were to go down, we would fall from the inside. I don't know if you're aware of that, but I hope that you remember that. And when you see the news, television news, or wherever you're picking up the news, that the government that we have provides us human freedom, but it is not protected from human nature, which, you know, gets really crazy, can go very crazy, just as Jeremiah 17:9 tells us. So Esther helped save her nation from genocide. She was Jewish, of course. And this is no small act of humble, selfless character. It's a great act. Esther's example is huge for you and me, for it applies prophetically to the character of God's church, a woman, as the future wife of Jesus Christ. So we have the opportunity to conduct ourselves like Esther. And if you read Revelation 3, 8 through 10, it's very encouraging to see there the Philadelphian attitude, the attitude of true brotherly love, not makeshift love, not feel-good love, although you can taste the Holy Spirit, as Paul says in Hebrews 6. So he uses that metaphor as well, spiritually speaking. But it applies to us as the future wife of Jesus Christ in Revelation 3, because we keep the laws of God, and we also view Christ as the head of the church. No human being can be the head of God's church. Only Christ is given that privilege and opportunity. He earned it. Verse 10 says that those with that attitude are going to be spared, in effect, the great tribulation. So Esther's example is very huge. And prophetically speaking, it applies to the character of God's holy temple, the church, as a future wife of Jesus Christ. So our work is cut out for us. That's why it's so important to read Esther and apply her attitude and outlook and that of Mordecai as well. Continuing, we must learn to follow Esther's faithful, I say learn, I underscore that term, to follow Esther's faithful and courageous example today as individual members of God's entire house or temple. If you look at the last few verses, at least two, maybe three of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul, who wrote to the church at Ephesus, talks about God building his house. It's a living entity. It's a living church. It's a living assembly of God. And of course, he's wants to make sure that then, and we know for sure now, that the Gentiles are as much spiritual Israelites as any of the Jews or any others from the house of Israel in the day that Paul was writing to the Ephesian church. We, like Esther, have the privilege to submit ourselves, and it is a privilege to submit ourselves to our future husband, Christ Jesus, and to set, in this day and age, we haven't hit the tough spots yet, an example of steadfastness to God's holy truth and his gospel of his kingdom to come on this earth. That is a great calling. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9, the last couple of words tell us that our calling is a holy calling, not just any calling, because God is holy. So we have a great calling by God out of 8 billion plus people on this earth to be able to set the example that Christ set and to be able to talk with people about the truth that they might ask of us. The coming kingdom of God is a monumental and incomparable act of God yet to come. As good as being here hasn't happened yet. Calls those things that aren't as though they are, Romans chapter 4 and verse 17. So it's an incomparable act of God that he promised from time immemorial. You can find that back in the early part of Genesis. And amazingly, it forecasts the coming. Eventually, this is what it's all leading to, the coming of heavenly Jerusalem, the holy city, to this earth forever. And we have a place in the holy city, which Christ Jesus is preparing for us. And he does that by helping us build character, because character is all that will continue on forever. Godly character in us, can't erase it. It's written on the Spirit of God. It is God's Spirit. It is his truth with the help of his Holy Spirit to be able to apply it. So you can find that in 1 John 2, I think, verses 16 and 17. Let's go back to Queen Esther for a minute, and we're still working on this platform, the backdrop to the Book of Esther. Her husband, of course, was King Ahasuerus. I know that's a little difficult at first when you wrestle with it. I had ministers, a very good friend of mine who died not too long ago, and he used to call this Ahasuerus. And so one time I asked him, have you looked how this name is spelled? It's really Ahasuerus. May not look like it. So it's King Ahasuerus. That's his Hebrew name. That's the name in Hebrew. In the Greek, it's Xerxes, Xerxes. You probably looked this up already. So her husband, King Ahasuerus, or Xerxes, if you prefer, actually broke the unbreakable Persian law by marrying a Jewess, though He didn't know it. He was probably way too stunned by her beauty to check her ethnic credentials. He said, "Nah, she's the one." So he wound up marrying her. I'm ahead of myself, and we'll see that later. We'll address that, deal with that a little bit more. Persian law, the law of the Medes and the Persians, allowed the king, king knew this, Ahasuerus, Xerxes, to marry, I don't know if you know this, only a woman who belonged to the seven elitist Persian families. If you want a little citation here, it's from Herbert Bock here, who wrote Women of the Bible. He wrote Men of the Bible and Women of the Bible, and you'd find Women of the Bible, the last part of that very thick text on page 52, if you have to look it up sometimes. Locke here, that's Herbert, added, quote, "She," I'm inserting Esther, "is revealed as a woman of clear judgment, of magnificent self-control, and capable of the noblest self-sacrifice." It's also on page 52 of Lockyer's Women of the Bible. Now, only two books in the Bible are identified by the names of special women. I'm sure you probably know this. Ruth, whom we've already had the opportunity to address, and Esther. Ruth, of course, was a non-Israelite. She was a Gentile. A Gentile is a non-Israelite. Gentiles are also considered to be in the Bible called nations, the nations, if you're interested in that. She was a non-Israelite. She was a Moabitess, which we already addressed. And Esther was an orphan Jewess, truly an Israelite from the tribe of Judah. Her parents originally were from Jerusalem. Now, the contrast between these two outstanding women, I'm on the point of Ruth and Esther, their comparison and contrast. The contrast between these two outstanding women of God shows us the greatness of God and his plan of salvation. I've mentioned before, and I reiterate again and reemphasize Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 10. Couple of verses there back to back that talk about that God talks about that we don't think like he does. He thinks differently from us. I'm not implying, intimating or implying in any way that God's way is wrong. I'm just saying we are learning how God thinks. And he tells us, my thoughts are higher than the heavens are above the earth from yours. Put that a vernacular, hope it didn't throw you. Ruth was a Gentile who became a spiritual Israelite. Esther was an Israelite who married a Gentile, the king of Persia, the second great Gentile world power that you find in Daniel 2, and you also find it in Daniel 8. I'm going to do a minimal side trip here. Why did God allow Gentile kingdoms, if that crossed your mind, to rule the world in their time? God calls this the times of the Gentiles. Why in the world would he, God, who called Jacob, made him into Israel, a prince of God, find back in the latter part of Genesis. Why in the world would he allow Gentile kingdoms to rule instead of Israel? The simple answer is that Israel quit on him. Israel gave up their special kingdoms. I put here bifurcated kingdoms because under Jeroboam, there was a northern kingdom. The 10 tribes of Israel and southern Israel had to do with Judah, Levi, Simeon was in there as well. So Israel turned from God. And you know, the scripture actually says this. So God turned from them. He said, "You won't look me in the face. I won't look you in the face." You can find that scripture. Sorry, I don't have it right now. God then allotted the Gentiles to quote unquote rule, if you prefer misrule, the world, and he called it, as I mentioned earlier, the times of the Gentiles. You can see that, for example, in Luke 21, verse 24. Now, before we go any further, this all has to do with the background that we can apply to the 10 chapters of Esther. Luke 21, 24 talks about the times of the Gentiles. For example, if another way to look at it, you find in Revelation chapter 11, where God says that he gave the outer court to the Gentiles. So the Gentiles have their time to rule on this earth. The times of the Gentiles exist roughly between Israel's and Judah's. Israel in 721 to 718, Judah in 606, 605, final removal. Well, it wasn't their final removal, but it was a removal by Babylon. Actually, you have to go to 597 and 587 for the total, well, I say total removal of the Jews from Judea. Actually, there were Jews who remained there. Daniel was one of the royal sons who was brought to Babylon, among others. So times of the Gentiles exist from Israel's final removal by Babylon. And of course, first by Assyria and then by Babylon, Assyria for Israel, Babylon removing Judah. And I said between, and Israel's restoration at the beginning of the 1,000 year period by Jesus Christ, the sovereign God. Sovereign means that there's no contest. No one can struggle against the leader. There's no one to fight Christ Jesus. He stands alone. He is the strongest, the most powerful. And he will lead everyone here on earth for 1,000 years in the white throne judgment, which you find back, the time setting is accurate, which I happen to think it is. Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 20 of 100 years. The time of the of a tree. So we've got 1,100 years, and if it's longer than 100 years, hey, I'm not hung up over this. I just happen to believe what God is saying. And you need to go to Ezekiel 37. If you want to see the restoration, it talks about the removal of Israel and then the restoration. In Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 28. Don't have the time to go through that. Very interesting read. And it's very encouraging. Now let's go back to Esther in Persia. We still haven't gotten to chapter 1, verse 1. Esther was a shining light during the Persian world ruling empire of that day. While married to King Ahasuerus, also known as Xerxes. I put Artaxerxes in there. I think I made a mistake on that one. Given the geographic dimensions of the empires, world ruling empires of Babylon, followed by Persia or Medo-Persian Empire, the Greco-Macedonian Empire, and the Roman Empire. They were much smaller then. But if you look at a map, I happen to have one here in a text which I like. It's called Erdman's Handbook of the Bible. And it shows a map of each one of those world-ruling empires. And I was amazed to see that Persia had more land than any of the others. I think Babylon was pretty big, but Greece was pretty big as well. Of course, Rome is going to be great at the end time, the Roman Empire. But in those days, the dimensions were smaller than what we would know today. Now, God is not directly mentioned in the book of Esther, but his laws are implied. His character and his promises are clearly shown. and his protection and blessings on his faithful saints are clearly identified in the lives of Queen Esther and her cousin Mordecai. Now, I might be raising some eyebrows on using the term cousin Mordecai. If you look at the scripture, that's literally what it gets down to. I first came to the church, I thought, well, Esther, uncle was Mordecai. Well, he treated her like an uncle. He was like a father type to her. But Mordecai's father and Esther's father, though there was a great deal of age difference between Mordecai and Esther, were brothers, which kind of makes Esther and Mordecai first cousins. So given some assume that Mordecai was Esther's uncle, got ahead of my notes, he was actually her cousin. How in the world did that ever get to thinking, in people's thinking, that he was an uncle? And there are answers for that. The Vulgate and even Josephus, sorry. The Vulgate indicates that Mordecai was Esther's uncle. Not necessarily accurate. And even Josephus indicates that. And one researcher that I came across said it's probably because of the terms father's father or something like that, which will come, I think, into contact with in chapter 2. So in Esther 2:7, we read, Mordecai, this is from the King James translation, New King James, had brought up Hadassah, that's the Jewish name of what became Esther. The meaning is the myrtle, which refers to peace. Actually, the Bible does say that. So Hadassah, the Jewish name, she was changed to Esther, her Persian name. And some of the researchers say, oh, that's from Ishtar. Nah, I wouldn't go that far. Ishtar is where we get Easter. Ishtar was also Semiramis. I don't think that Esther would be, the derivative would be Ishtar, for no other reason than the background for Ishtar. So Esther, his uncle's daughter, she was, that's Mordecai's uncle. Mordecai's uncle was a brother to Mordecai's father. I blew that one. Mordecai's uncle was a, yes, I didn't blow that. I thought I botched it. Mordecai's uncle was a brother to Mordecai's father. He had an uncle and a father, which made them cousins. That is Esther and Mordecai. Although Esther was much younger and Mordecai was much older. He was like a father to Esther. Esther 2:15 clarifies they were first cousin. When her father, quote, and mother died, Mordecai took her as his own daughter. You find that in Esther 2:15. And Esther 2, verse 7, shows the book of Esther states that Mordecai was Esther's cousin, and his father and Esther's father were brothers. I know I've said that before. I'll move on. This misconception may stem from, I got ahead of myself, from the phrase father's brother, being used in some translations as well as the facts that Mordecai raised Esther as if she were his own daughter. So he had a great deal of respect for Esther, wanted to take care of her and did. Some early texts, like Josephus and the Vulgate, also refer to Mordecai as father's uncle. You can find that in google.com. I can't put all of the link down here at google.com, but you can find it. A little bit more on Mordecai here. It is possible that Mordecai may have been a palace official based on Esther 3, verse 2. Still working the background here. Quote, and all the king's servants who were within the king's gate, had to be somebody to be inside the king's gate, bowed and paid homage to Haman, the Adolf Hitler of the day, I'm adding that parenthetically, who was the king's direct assistant, but Mordecai would not bow down or pay homage to him. That is, he would not prostrate himself on the ground, giving worship to him. Wouldn't do it. Couldn't do it. So we will hear more about Mordecai's wisdom and faithfulness to God in his godly advice as a father figure to his young, very young, and beautiful queen, or rather, cousin Esther, who became the queen. It's a truly inspiring relationship that helped save the Jews throughout the very expansive territory of Medo-Persian Empire. I mentioned earlier that Esther was an orphan Jewess whose ancestry came directly from Jerusalem, who happened to be very beautiful, whose spiritual character was even more beautiful. Now, I might add this here because it may have come to your mind. I started this next thought: God has eyes. He recognizes the looks of a person, as he did with Esther, and allowed whoever wrote it, I happen to think it's Mordecai, and maybe the Great Assembly helped with it a little bit later on. But he knew the beauty of Esther, and he also knew the handsomeness of David, since you find David, King David, eventually, in 1 Samuel 16, verse 12. But far more important to God is the beauty of godly character. Ironically, when it comes to physical looks, Jesus did not have a Hollywood actor's face and frame, possibly his build. You can see that Isaiah 53, verse 2. In the NLT quote, there was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance. That's Jesus' appearance. Nothing to attract us to him. You won't see that here in the world because they paint a picture of about the 13, 1400s of people with long hair, which Jesus did not have, and a long aquiline nose, which very likely Jesus did not have. No, never mind. They felt that that was the right thing to do. So why was the book of Esther written for us? The book of Esther encouraged us to trust in God's faithfulness, especially when life seems unpredictably and unequivocally, almost got my tongue wrapped around my tooth, dangerous. And there are going to be dangerous times in the future. You probably thought about that. Esther showed heroic courage in her total surrender to God, in a time when her life, her cousin Mordecai, and all of the Jews scattered throughout the 127 provinces of Persia were at great risk. She actually said, "If I die, I die." Have we ever come to that? We haven't had to yet. She totally placed her faith in God, was eminently courageous in saving the lives of her fellow Jews scattered throughout 107 provinces. Some people get all wrapped up in the satrapies, but there were like anywhere from 22 to 28 of those. But if you break them down to provinces, there were 127 provinces. So she saved the lives of, well, God did, but using her and Mordecai when there appeared to be no hope. Today, Esther is read in the Jewish synagogue on the Feast of Purim, part of the five Megillot, 1 month before the Passover. So you've got Purim a month before, Passover a month after. It's interesting that some Jews have said the Feast of Purim is when we chose God. The Feast of Passover is when God chose us. That's interesting. Apparently, somebody said that. Queen Esther became the wife of the most powerful Gentile king of the Middle East, king of Persia, modern Iran. And I mentioned that his name is Ahasuerus or Xerxes, depending on Hebrew or Greek pronunciation. He was a grandson, the great grandson of King Cyrus. Actually, I think he was a grandson of King Cyrus, whom God used to allow the Jews to return to their homeland, to restore the temple, and to build the walls of Jerusalem, which you find, among other places, in Isaiah 45 and verse 28. Ahasuerus ruled Israel from 486 to 465, 21 years. His father was King Darius, or Darius the first, 520 to 486 BC. And his grandfather, which I should have said earlier, not great grandfather, was the famous King Cyrus, whom God used big time. King Ahasuerus, Esther's husband, ruled the great Persian Empire. We're going to talk about demographics here. Well, no, we're talking about topography and geography that stretch from India to Kush, or otherwise Ethiopia, the Upper Nile region. He called himself kind of a vain dude. He was pretty wrapped up in himself. He was narcissistic, really a proud individual, not somebody you'd want to go out for a cup of tea with. He called himself the great king. That's one. He called himself the king of kings. That's two. And he called himself the king of the lands of many races. Hey, that's probably true. He also called himself the king of this great world. So he may have thought of himself pretty highly. He attempted to conquer Greece in 480 to 479 BC, which turned out pretty disastrous to him. So he had to go back home to Susa with his tail between his legs. And he spent the rest of his life using his energy to build projects at Susa and Persepolis. Susa was one of the major capitals of the Persian Empire, specifically serving as an administrative capital under Darius I and his successors. It was also the winter residence of the Persian kings. Incredibly, Ahasuerus was later murdered by his vizier, the man who was at the right hand of his kingship, Artabanus, or Artabanus, if you prefer, upon the revolt of his son, who happened to be called Artaxerxes the first, and he was placed on the throne in the place of Ahasuerus. Finally, we move on to Esther chapter 1. The thought might come to mind as to who wrote Esther, which I've alluded to. The book of Esther in the Bible does not explicitly state who wrote it. Tradition suggests Mordecai wrote Esther, which makes sense because he would understand how the Persian culture was, how the kings, how the elites governed themselves, and what happened, especially during the time of Esther. Some add, besides Mordecai, the Great Assembly, I've alluded to that. That would be from approximately Ezra through the latter minor prophets such as Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, although some provide more prophets than just those three, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, to the Great Assembly, who helped with the Old Testament canon, apparently. There are enough confusing opinions on who wrote Esther. I personally go with Mordecai and others who helped later. Now let's continue in Esther chapter 1. Are there any questions, or can we just go forward, Philip?
I don't see any questions yet.
All right.
I'll ask questions later on. There were a couple
All
that
right.
I had, and I'll
Yeah.
probably jump in with others. And if it helps, I threw in a map of the Persian Empire. Even as you noted, I didn't find the one from what you said, Erdman's.
Yeah, Erdman's, oh, it's excellent.
Yeah.
Handbook of the Bible, and there are two pages showing what the these Gentile kingdoms look like, and is the grounds they cover.
Yep. So that's in the chat room, if you will. And if you want to ask a question there while we cover, or after we cover, while we're covering Esther, then please do so, and we'll knock that out whenever we're done with this chapter.
Okay, thanks very much. Really appreciate that. Esther chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, Parenthetical insert, this was the Ahasuerus, I said excerpts, ex, excess, ex, Xerxes, I'll get it, Xerxes, E-X, no, no, X-E-R-X-E-S, in the Greek, who reigned over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. I think we've already addressed that. Verse 2, in those days when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. Shushan is a variant of Susa, S-U-S-A. That in the third year of his reign, what kind of amazed me in looking at the number of, or the amount of time that passes by in the Old Testament. I'm thinking, what in the world did you do for the first couple of years? Because it says that in the third year of his reign, took him this long, apparently, he made a feast for all of his officials and servants. So the top dudes, the powers of Persia and Media, that would include military generals and so on, the nobles, and the princes or rulers of the provinces being before him. So all of these in the third year of Ahasuerus' reign came to celebrate a feast which was thrown or given by the king. Whereupon, I say whereupon, when he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days. And there's a comma here. Specifically, I'm adding parenthetically, 180 days in all here is italicized. So they added that from the original manuscripts or copies of the original. And when these days were completed, wow, 180 days. Well, that's a long time to show off. The king made a feast after they were completed. 7 days were not done for all the people who were present in Susa, Shushan, the citadel, from great to small. I'm thinking that's probably talking about the poor to the wealthy, those who were somebody, those who were not even known. And it was done in the court of the garden of the king's palace. My guess is that had to be a pretty big place. Now, within that, in the garden of the king's palace, it shows how it was adorned. There were white and blue linen curtains as italicized, fastened with cords of fine linen and purple. Purple happens to be, in Bible terminology, the color of royalty of God. On silver rods, so we got silver here, worth some money, and marble pillars, worth some money, and the italicized couches were of gold and silver on a mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. So let's just say he went for the finest that he could possibly buy. Actually, probably didn't have to buy it. He just said, hey, to his assistants, his lieutenants, go get me this, and they brought it back within his great empire. And in this seven-day feast, I'm adding that here so we don't forget it, they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from the other. And those drinks were of royal wine that they had in abundance according to the generosity of the king. Now here I'm going to pause for a little bit here and extemporize a little. I want to bring to your attention something that might have been possible there that God would not be happy with, and it has to do serving drinks in golden vessels. I have here shades of Belshazzar in Daniel, the last king of Babylon, who trifled with God's temple vessels. That is, he drank wine from God's cups, temple cups. And then, having done that, and pretty high by that time, he saw his demise written on the wall by God's finger. So I'm going to quote the scripture here in Daniel chapter 5, 3 and 4. Belshazzar, while he was overcome with wine, gave orders for them to put before him the gold and silver vessels, which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, actually it was his grandfather, at least that, or great-grandfather, I think it was his grandfather, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. His father had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. I've got that doubled up. So that the king and his lords, this is still the scripture in Daniel 5, his wives and his other women might take their drink from them. Then they took in the gold and silver vessels which had been in the temple of the house of God at Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives and his other women took wine from them. They took their wine and gave praise to the gods of gold and silver, of brass and iron and wood and stone. Now, why in the world would I read that? What application could possibly be made here? Well, if you remember, if you do a little bit of study on what Nebuchadnezzar did when he ransacked, as it were, the temple of Jerusalem and destroyed it, and he took the vessels of the temple, and part of them were cups and bowls. But you never find that Nebuchadnezzar himself ever used them or misused them. Down the line, his spoiled grandson, it might have been a great grandson, I've forgotten now, had no qualms whatsoever to go in and take those vessels from the temple. Listen, those are God's representations. That's not just human representations, because if you look at how the temple was built and how the vessels and the cups and bowls and others were in there, that came from God. Why did God feel so strongly about that? Because in the Old Testament, those were representations of the saints of God in the New Testament. So if you pour wine and drink that wine out of those golden and silver cups, especially the golden cups, it's like drinking the blood of the saints. You can find that back in Revelation chapter 17. The Bible does identify and define itself. Yeah, that I'm amazed that he actually did this. So this, in its prophetic application, was the equivalent of drinking the blood of the saints. Again, you find that in Revelation 17. God deals with such things. Now let's go a little further down here and continuing. In accordance with the law, verse 8, I think we can still have enough time to make it. With the law, the drinking was not compulsory. Hey, take my hat off to the king for that. He didn't say you got to drink and you got to drink a gallon of wine. He just said, drink what you want. For so the king had ordered all the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure, whatever they want. They don't want much, fine. If they want a lot, that's fine. Pour enough for them. Verse 9, Queen Vashti, that is Ahasuerus' wife, also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. I don't see anything here that says that the Queen Vashti had to get the king's permission. I also understand that the Gentile kings were pretty fickle, and they were pretty hard to get along with, and they were pretty hard on women. So it's kind of, that's a toss-up to me. She made a feast for the women in the royal palace, and I'm not going to get all apoplectic and crazy over that. On the seventh day, verse 10. So it inserts about Queen Vashti here. Now on the seventh day, verse 10, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, so I guess he had his full fill, he commanded Mehuman, I'm going to try my hand on this, Biztha, Harbona, Bigtha, not the normal names that you would name your children, Abagtha, Zethar, and it looks like carcass. I'm going to say carcass. Seven eunuchs who served in the presence of King Ahasuerus. So they were special. They were dedicated to the king. I'm not going to go into the definition of eunuchs here. Verse 11, they were summoned to bring Queen Vashti before the king, wearing her royal crown in order to show off, I'm adding, her beauty to the people and the officials. Now, wait a minute. Are they spiked a little bit with wine? Are their brains racing a little bit? For she was, this Queen Vashti, beautiful to behold. But Queen Vashti said, not gonna do it. Queen Vashti refused to come at the king's command. Wow. You're lucky to be alive, lady, brought by his eunuchs, if you know Gentile kings. Therefore, the king was furious, and his anger burned within him. Then the king, instead of making some kind of a rash decision, which he probably had already made in his mind, decided he'd go to the wise men who understood the times. Parenthetical insert here. For this was the king's manner toward all who knew law and justice, those closest to him being Karshina, Jethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Maris, Marcina, and Memucan, or Memucan, if you prefer, the seven princes of Persia and Media who had access to the king's presence. No small task there. You show up in the king's presence and you weren't invited, you're a dead person, incidentally. They had access to the king's presence and who ranked highest in the kingdom. So he said to them, when he got them together, kind of a quorum, what shall we do to Queen Vashti according to law? That's the law of the Medes and the Persians. You might want to look that up someday and follow through with it. Because she did not obey the command of King Ahasuerus brought to her by the eunuchs who were faithful. And Memucan answered before the king and the princes. Boy, he took a big step here. Queen Vashti, he said, has not only wronged the king, but also all the princes. This is a smart dude. And all the people who are in all the provinces of King Ahasuerus. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that they will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought in before him. But guess what? I'm adding, she did not come. You know how gossip works. Verse 18. This very day, the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all of the king's officials that they have heard the behavior of the queen. It wasn't done in a corner. Thus, there will be excessive contempt for the king, of course, and anger, wrath. If it pleases the king, this is really smart, clever dude called Memucan. If it pleases the king, sharp fella, let a royal, he knew the law, a royal decree go out from him and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and Medes so that it will not be altered, and it couldn't be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before King Ahasuerus, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. He's talking about attitude here. when the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout all his empire, for it is a great empire, 127 provinces, all wives will, I'm going to add then, will then honor their husbands, whether they be great or small, important or unimportant. Now, I want to back up here and take a look at my notes at 7:54. I'm trying to, you might say, well, don't worry about your time. Now, I do. I'm concerned about my time. I want to keep it within the parameters and the boundaries. Let's see here. Let me go down here. Just a little bit, bear with me. So in verse, oh my, I was a lot further along than I thought. I want to read this because I thought I was being cute. King Xerxes in 13 through 15 asked his closest advisors what he should do to counter this humiliation and embarrassment. After all, he was king of kings, the greatest person on earth. You can almost, here's what I add, almost hear the king ask, who can turn this terrible insult into a victory? And all of those people answered as one. Memucan. That was supposed to be funny. That was the name of this guy, and I thought I'd play a little humor on that. So it died, but it was Memucan. So he was very clever. He turned the queen's refusal to show herself before her king to include not just the king, but applicable to all Persians, especially those who were married. Yeah. Queen's behavior will influence all women who will refuse to obey their husbands. Women will show great contempt and anger to their husbands and disobey them. So shrewd Memucan offered his life-changing advice with, if it pleases the kings, very good beginning. Then he invokes the law of the Medes and Persians that once this law is made and declared, cannot be altered, cannot be erased. You know, that happened to Daniel. That happened to Daniel when he was placed into the lion's den. And the king had made a law that couldn't be erased, and the king was sick over it. But he said to Daniel, your God will save him, and so on. So it's not the first time that the law of the Medes and the Persians you'll find in scripture here. We used to kid about that in Ambassador College. Someone would say something and said, and they thought, I remember when I was in my junior class, had a responsibility to do certain things. And I said to everyone who had assigned responsibility, I said, I may be wrong. If I am, just know this is not the law of the Medes and the Persians. So we had a little bit of fun with that. In that day, it wasn't fun. So finally, in verse 21, and the reply, I'm jumping now to the scripture, verse 21, and the reply that Memucan, or Memucan, if you prefer, pleased the king and all of the rulers, the princes. And the king did according to the word of Memucan or Memucan. Then he sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script. I think I actually pulled this from another translation. So if you're following along with the King James, KJV, or the NJKV, New King, no, NKJV, it might be a little different. Then he sent letters, verse 22, the last verse of Esther 1, to all the king's provinces, to each province in its own script, has to do with that their language, and to every people in their own language, that each man should be master. This again is from another translation, in his own house, and speak in the language of his own people. So they would speak in their own language as they would be master in their own homes. So this we find as a beginning of The incredible, wonderful, inspiring book of Esther, named for Esther, and a wonderful woman who just happened to be beautiful. God is not at a loss for wisdom. He knows what he's doing. And God had a plan to make sure he knew what was coming in the future when we come to Haman, when we understand what the king's attitude was like in promoting Haman, how Haman hated Mordecai. We already saw that. Mordecai wouldn't bow down to Haman. And what was going to happen when Haman became the Adolf Hitler, which I've already mentioned of his time, to destroy all of the Jews in 127 provinces. God knew what was coming down the pike. And so he allowed Queen Vashti to humanly refuse the king's command, which opened the door for the king, with advice from his advisors, to bring in a whole number of virgins, beautiful ladies, and they would be worked with for a year, I guess, 6 months to a year. And then they'd be presented before the king one at a time. He would look at them and determine whether that young lady would become his new wife, which would make her the new queen of Persia. And so that's where Esther comes in. Incredible story, very powerful story, inspiring story. So I hope that it is encouragement to all of us. And we will see contrast, but we'll also see comparisons of Mordecai and Esther and how they conducted themselves as they relate to the New Testament church, which means you and me. So, okay, that ends it for right now. I won't go into chapter 2 unless you want me to. Otherwise, if you have questions, we'll go to those.
So far, we don't have any questions that have come up. I don't know if anyone wants to open a microphone and ask a question at this point.
Okay. I never read my summary. Can I do that here?
Sure.
Chapter 1.
Yeah.
I said we have briefly reviewed the setting of the king of Persia, his name Ahasuerus in the Hebrew, Xerxes in the Greek, his boasting with two great feasts of how great he was through his abilities and power by showing off what he'd achieved during his reign. Actually, Nebuchadnezzar had done that himself. And he found himself in the pasture with the cows, the bulls, and the horses, whatever else was in the pasture, eating grass like animals. That's what he got for talking about how great he was and bragging about himself. He, that would be Ahasuerus, gambled that his beautiful wife Vashti would parade before his subordinates, which might be a crowning achievement for him. Let them brag on him. He lost Queen Vashti, yet this all played in the bigger picture of God saving the Jews in Persia. Finally, he invoked the famous law of the Medes and Persians that once a law is written, it cannot be revoked. And the law of the Medes and Persians worked against Daniel. Already mentioned that, who was consigned to the lion's den. But it all turned out well for Daniel. It was within God's will. God doesn't do like we would do. We'd never do that. You and I would rather go to Starbucks, right? We'd rather go somewhere and have a great meal and relax with our brothers and sisters. But God says, hey, I'd like you to be able to do this. Sometimes we're only able to do small things, but God says, he who is faithful in the small things will be given great things, will be faithful in great things. So that is my little bit of a summary. I didn't read it all, but I read enough of it. And if you have any questions or comments, we're open to those. It's 8:04.
Yeah, Vicky actually noted, just thank you for the study. Very informative. We're from the Little Rock congregation. And then in the chat room, I posted, a map I already told you of Persia. The archaeological site they believe that is Shushan. I ran a link there for anyone who wanted to read. That's
Good.
from Biblical Archaeology Review. And
Excellent.
then a frieze, FRIEZ, a rendition of artwork that was in the temple there of archers. So there was some stuff I threw in.
Excellent. Excellent. That is
Cool.
so helpful. I love history and I love geography, two of my favorite disciplines or studies. I really love them.
It's
So I'm
interesting on that map that I posted, and it's a reminder, as you said, of how big the Persian Empire is.
Yeah.
There were at least two or three things that came up while you had shared some, and I went searching. Was Shushan, that temple, was the summer temple for the king.
That's
And
correct.
so that was where they would come, what, during the warmer months and enjoy the weather. I don't know in terms of elevation. It doesn't look like it's in the mountains, but it must have been cooler for some reason.
One source that I came to said that Susa was terribly hot in the summertime. Not a place you'd want to be in the summertime, but it was great for the wintertime. So that was in one of the sources that I it might have been in this Erdmann's Bible handbook.
So now I'm curious why they would spend, and this isn't one we this is going to change or make or break us here, why they would spend summers there. Maybe, I don't know, maybe it'd been some kind of seasonal thing.
Because what was available in Susa, he could call Susa his capital,
Right.
but some researchers say he had more than one capital or cities that acted as if it were a city, which acted as if it were the capital. He had more than one. If I remember correctly, and I'm not hard and fast on this, he had at least three or four or maybe five of those
Yeah.
in the Persian Empire.
Yeah.
So he would go from city to city
Yeah.
on occasion for different reasons. But it was I've forgotten how I put that here, but it was a particular center that served like the only capital, but it wasn't exactly precisely the only capital. It just was more the legal capital for the king,
Yeah.
if I remember correctly.
Bob McCurdy asked, do we happen to remember? I know there are false gods. He asked, was there more than one god in that society at the time, or was
Oh,
there a
my, yes.
primary deity at the time?
Yeah, there were. I didn't look that up,
I didn't
but
either.
I have looked enough of the Babylonian and the Persian and the Grecian empires and the Roman empires especially had more than one god.
Yeah.
They had gods of rain, god of whatever else. I've forgotten what they call them. That's one of the reasons why in the Old Testament, when God says of himself, there is only one God, he certainly said that to the Israelites when Moses and Aaron went to the king, the Pharaoh, and said, "Let my people go so they can worship me in the wilderness," which made the king laugh a little bit, said, "Why in the world would you want to go in the wilderness?" But the idea there was that the Egyptians had a number of kings, excuse me, a number of gods, a number of gods. So God said, there's only one God, and you'll find that in Exodus. We may not spend a lot of time on that when we go through those earlier chapters of Exodus, but it's there, and it's there for a purpose.
Yeah, and I put in, I went to worldhistory.org. There they had 12 major gods.
Persia did?
Yeah.
Wow. That is
Bobby,
amazing.
the supreme being Ahura Mazda, the Lord of Wisdom.
Okay.
But then I posted those, but I didn't know that either. I had no idea.
Yeah,
I
that.
was a whole separate note. I went because I got curious when you noted the reading of Esther during the Feast of Purim,
Purim, Purim, yeah.
and the discussion was that when it's read 1 month prior to Passover, as you noted, then when that section of scripture is read, that oh my, whenever Mordecai's name comes up, everyone cheers. That
That's right.
when Haman's name comes up, they all boo and hiss.
They boo and hiss. That's exactly right. So
Oh.
that kind of fits with what the Jews, some, I don't know how many, have
Yeah.
said that Purim is when we seek God and Passover is when God seeks us.
Yeah.
I thought
Yeah.
that was an interesting way of putting it.
Bob noted that even as I posted that Mithra is familiar because it was connected with the Roman Empire.
That's
If you go
exactly
back.
right. Yeah, in fact, the Romans took up the Mithraic religion to some degree.
Yeah.
You bet.
So it's 8:10. I don't have any, we don't have any other questions. Do you want to call it, or do you want to preview, or do you want to, you tell me?
Do you want me to go into chapter two?
If you want to preview it, then we could do so. We could
Yeah.
call it right after that.
All right, I'll just do it from looking in chapter 2, verse 1. Here, as I mentioned a little bit earlier in chapter 2, we see where the king who has been advised to do this set out to find someone to replace Queen Vashti. And they advised him to let beautiful young virgins be sought for the king and two. And so they do that. I thought it was interesting. They gathered all the beautiful young virgins to Shusha in the citadel. Looked up the word citadel. I've forgotten what it is now. Let me look at that. That might help us as to capital. Just says here, says the palace. A castle or palace is all it gives in the Greek. And you're right. Somebody said there are many more variances and nuances of meaning. If you just go to Strong's Concordance, you have to be able to take from the number of variables that Strong's Concordance gives you to be able to identify a word that you're trying to look up. And you have to be able to fit that within the context with the help of God's Spirit to see if it does fit. If it doesn't fit with the truth of God, you know it wouldn't work. But I think that's important to think about. Let's go here in verse 3. So they gathered these young ladies and they let beauty preparations be given. And if this was done in Susa. A certain Jew's name is Mordecai, gives his lineage, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite, Benjamite, I should say. I'm getting too many syllables in there. Benjamite. That's interesting. Kish, a Benjamite. Wow, that's pretty close to King Saul. Maybe not. But of course, Benjamin was linked in with and part of the tribe of Judah in a way. And he was carried from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, verse 7. And Mordecai brought up Hadassah, her Jewish name. It says that is Esther, his uncle's daughter. Oh, for she had neither father nor mother. This is where we get into the fact that they were actually cousins, but vastly different in ages. Many young women were gathered together in Susa under the custody of Hegai. I throw the AI in there to make it sound a little bit fancy, or a Haggai, if you prefer. Esther was taken to the king's palace, the care of Hegai, the custodian of the women. She pleased him, so She apparently got his attention, obtained his favor. And so he gave beauty preparations for her beyond what was just normal for the rest. He gave special care for her. Esther was told by Mordecai not to reveal that she was a Jewess in 10. And Mordecai paced in front of the court of the women's quarters in verse 11 because he's worried about Esther's welfare. Still think that Mordecai was on the inside track because later on we find what he did in with Bigthan and Teresh, two individuals that wanted to assassinate the king. So he had to be close enough to know that. He had to have some responsibility in the king's palace to some degrees, outside or in. Might have been outside. So they prepared every woman, young woman, to come before the king. And then it came her turn in verse 15 for Esther to go into the king, and she requested nothing but what Haggai, the king's eunuch, custodian of the women, advised. Esther obtained favor in sight of all who saw her. So she didn't overdo it. She was very modest, but she was a beautiful woman and knew how to dress. So then she was taken to the king in his royal palace in the 10th month. Gives the exact time in the 7th year of his reign. And the king loved Esther more than anyone else. So he set the royal crown upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And he made a feast. Guy loved to make feasts. He had the money, he had the wherewithal, he had the people, he could do this. When virgins were gathered together a second time, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. That shows again the importance of Mordecai to some degree. Esther hadn't revealed her family name in verse 20 because Mordecai said, don't do it. In those days, Mordecai sat within the king's gate. So he learned some inside information where two of the king's eunuchs, their name Bigthan and Teresh, they were doorkeepers, somehow became furious and sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Don't know what that was. Don't know why they became angry. And they sought to lay hands, meaning is they wanted to kill him. So the matter became known to Mordecai. He told it to Queen Esther. His cousin Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name. When an inquiry was made, the matter was confirmed. Both were hanged on gallows. It's written in the book of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. You know that we're going to find that's pretty important because the Persians were nothing if they didn't record every detail of everything. They just did it. So when Mordecai told Queen Esther, and Esther informed the king in Mordecai's name, then that was all written down, and his name, Mordecai's name, was attached to it, which we'll see a little bit later. And God brought that about. God is so great. And it was confirmed of what Mordecai told the queen, who told the king, and they hanged these two men on the gallows. It was written in the books of the Chronicles in the presence of the king. That was pretty important. So that's chapter two, but we'll go through it point by point and add a little here, contrast and compare and see how it fits with us, because that's, I think, a very important lessons to take these books that we have of the Bible and be able to apply them prophetically to us as God's people. We are first fruits. First fruits are like the firstborn in a family. In olden times, when a couple had a son who was the firstborn, everything was given to him in the sense that he had the responsibility over everything that was done. If the parents were no longer around, that firstborn was to do it all. Was responsible. You know who that compares to? That's to us. We're not the first fruit, We are first fruits, plural. And the first fruits, plural, are like the firstborn. When you have a child, as my wife and I did, when you do that, you've never parented before. So the first child has to learn from the parents who are learning. We as first fruits take the heat. We as first fruits are fighting against our own human nature, to be sure. We're fighting and struggling against the world at large that distracts us, tries to take us down, tries to make us conform, not be transformed, as it says in Romans 12, 2, but conformed to the world. That's dangerous. We got to be aware of that. The most important thing is that Satan and the demons, we struggle against Satan and the demons. I don't mean that we go crazy and start yelling and screaming. We just understand that Satan and the demons roam this earth. It says in 1 Peter, I think it's 5 and verse 7, that he seeks whom he may devour. He roams this earth. In Job 1, God asked him, where have you been? He said, I've been walking up and down on the earth. That's his bailiwick. He was assigned that first as a holy angel, along with the other angels, to help keep this earth. And instead, he turned against God and became Satan and attempted to destroy the location, the Garden of Eden, that was going to take care of and house future sons of God, first fruits first, and then the great fall harvest of human beings second at the thousand-year period in the great white throne judgment. So first fruits are very important. It's not an easy task. In the thousand-year period, no Satan and the demons. In the white throne judgment, no Satan and demons. Free of all of that. So we've had people say, and I've had a lot of people over the years say, well, now, wait a minute. So what do we fight against? We don't have Satan and the demons. Well, we have what is known as human nature. Human nature is selfish. Human nature has to be selfish in one sense, or we would destroy ourselves. But we can take that too far, that selfishness that God has allowed us to have to be able to keep ourselves alive. We can take that and begin to look around and take whatever we want. And so we still will have selfishness. And each human being will have human nature. You get a whole bunch of human beings together, they got a big load of human nature. And there are going to be problems throughout the thousand-year period. And we, as sons of God, will be there to teach them and show them the way to go. As Isaiah, what is it, chapter 20, I believe, says, this is a way, walk you in it, somewhere in there in Isaiah. I think it's 20.
There's one question and then we're done.
Done. Good.
How could the king's staff not know that Mordecai and Esther were related?
Because he was smart. He didn't give it away. I mean, you'd have to assume that he would huddle up with Esther. Well, he didn't do that. And he probably never gave out the fact that he was Jewish. So, I mean, there were a lot of different races, people, ethnicities in the 127 prophecies. You would find them in the big city of Susa or Persepolis or some of the other cities. So they're not going to necessarily look to see, are you Jewish and are you not? It only became a real problem when Haman tried to destroy the Jews. Then it became a costly situation with Mordecai and Esther. But God worked that out in the right way, in the only way, using his chosen people, people of Judah at that time in Persia, to do the right thing. And God would be with them and save them, and they had to do their part in it.
So that's it.
Hope that helps. I don't know.
Yep.
It may have been a little awkward, but been over that many, many times. I don't have it written down. I don't have my inspired notes here on that. Well, we've got a number of people. I see Daisy Kane, is a Jeannie Bratnick, Barb Bratnick, and there's so many different people there. So good to see all of you. I see your
Thank you, Father,
names.
for the function and all. Very informative.
What did I miss?
I think she asked about next week. I may be wrong.
Oh, yeah, I'm for it. Are we continuing on in chapter two? And if we need to go in three, we can. Is that okay with you, Phil?
Yes, sir. That's fine. Let's go.
All right, we'll do it next week at 7 o'clock. As God says, who knows what happens next, but God will help us. So by the grace and the mercy of God, we'll be here with Esther chapter two at least, and maybe part of three.
See you next week, everyone. Take care. Thank you for coming.
Thank you so very much.
Night.
Wish we could
Night.
see.
Good night.
Night,
Good night.
guys.
Bye.